Thank you, Dennis. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Proverbs 3. We're working our way through the book of Proverbs, and we're going to pick up tonight in verse 23, God's Path. That's what I've titled our message tonight, God's Path. And so Proverbs, it continues to give us wisdom in God's path. And we certainly need that, don't we? We need to have wisdom to know God's path for us as He unfolds it. And we must choose whether we will follow that path as He unfolds it. Are we going to go our own way and do our own thing? Or will we follow God's path? And so the only two parts tonight, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. And the first one is, the first part, if you're taking notes, is it is a peaceful path, this path that God sets forth for us. And we see in verse 23, then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. 24 says, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Your sleep will be sweet as we stay on God's path. One thing that we know that we're prone to relax in our watchfulness. We're prone to relax. And, you know, I know most pastors and elders sound like a broken record. We're always saying, stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. You can't relax. You got to be watchful because there's Satan and his minions. They're out there and they're trying to foul us up, mess us up. And we know we're susceptible to a fall. We know that. We see it daily. And so we are promised protection for our steps in this verse 23. We're promised protection. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. And that's our desire. We do not want to stumble. We want to be secure in our walk with the Lord. And a stumble can be a serious thing at any stage in life. And we read about it and we hear about it all the time. All the time. A brother or a sister who has stumbled on the path. Paul experienced that during this voyage to Rome, and Paul was filled with wisdom. I mean, we read the epistles, we read all that we have from Paul, which he got from the Lord, but he was wise. Paul was wise. In this one story, the voyage he went on, in his voyage to Rome, ship arrived at Fair Havens on the island of Crete. And the harbor was not safe to go in. And so we see throughout the scriptures, Paul, he knew better. He was seasoned in his sailing. We know that he had been shipwrecked three times, so pretty much knew what he was talking about with this. But we see that Paul, he didn't stumble. He said, sirs, in Acts 27:10, he said, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also our lives, he said. So he's given the captain and the owner of the ship counsel, wise counsel. He spoke out of wisdom from his experience, his knowledge, and his understanding of the region of that time of the year. Again, here he is with much wisdom. And the centurion in charge of the prisoners had to make the decision. He talked with the master steersman, the owner of the ship, both of whom advised the centurion to take the chance. And he took their advice. And what he should have done, he should have listened to God's man. He should have listened to God's man, but he didn't. He didn't. No. At first, everything went okay. But then a storm came and the ship was caught in the storm. Efforts to bring the ship under control failed. The storm obscured the navigation and the aids of navigation that they had, and all hope was gone. Shipwreck was for sure. And again, here's Paul with wisdom. He was right. He spoke up. He said, "Sirs, you should have listened to me and not have loosed from Crete. Be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given you all them that sail with you.'" Acts 21:21-24. So the man on the ship with the wisdom was the Apostle Paul. He was God's man. He shared another word of wisdom. He advised them that everyone should eat something. Later, when Paul discovered that the sailors were preparing to abandon the ship and leave the prisoners to their fate, he advised the centurion to intervene. And throughout this whole story, we see Paul stands forth as a man in touch with God, a man with wisdom, a man with wisdom. And that's just a scenario with Paul being a passenger on a ship, being taken to Rome. But in that, I mean, we see so much from Paul in the book of Romans. But just here, what do you see in him, this wisdom pouring out of this man? Wisdom pouring out of them, out of him. He stands forth as the man with wisdom. May that be us, because there's so many without wisdom. So many without wisdom. May we be, whether we're the head of our home, a brother in the church, the one brother in the workplace, you know, the one brother in the neighborhood. I mean, Doug and I, we live in the same neighborhood. And may we be the ones with wisdom in the neighborhood that are seeking God and pointing people to God. So yes, we see here, in times of stability, there's a peaceful path. And on that ship that day, Paul was the man with stability. In times of stability, we are promised protection in our sleep. In verse 24, it says, "If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." And that promise stands in contrast to the curse that was built into the Palestinian covenant. Apostasy would bring down the curse on the heads of the Hebrew people. What a contrast. God says, your sleep will be sweet. Your sleep will be sweet. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 28, that promise, this curse upon the Palestinian covenant. "And it will come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked off the land whither you go and possess it. And the Lord will scatter your people among all people from one end of the earth even to the other. And there you will serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations will you find no ease, neither will the sole of your foot have rest. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And you, in your life will hang in doubt before you, and you will fear day and night, and will have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, 'Would God it were even,' and even you will say, 'Would God it were morning, would God it were morning?' For the fear of your heart were with you, you will fear, and for your sight of your eyes which you will see. And the Lord will bring you into Egypt again with ships, and by the way I spoke unto you." That's Deuteronomy 28:63-68. So the path of wisdom is to give the Lord our love and our loyalty. Not like what I just read. The path of wisdom is to give him our love and our loyalty. I preached this morning about he calls us friends. Can we just easily say, yes, He calls me his friend, and I am his friend. I'm his son, I'm his daughter, I'm his child. But yes, he is my friend. And I can give him my love and my loyalty. We follow his path, we will have peace, and we'll be able to sleep because we know that come what may, we will be well. Remember Abner? Abner found peace when he switched to the path of wisdom after the death of Saul, his general. Abner, he defied the Lord's anointed, David, by setting up one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, as a puppet king. So Abner was involved with setting up Ishbosheth, who was a puppet king. And civil war broke out, and Abner's cause was not good. From the start, he finally came to his senses, and he surrendered to David. And the Holy Spirit's comment is perfect. And in 2 Samuel 3:21, it says, "And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." That's such an amazing verse. "And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." And can you picture Abner that night going home and going to sleep? Because at first he was opposed to David. He was involved with Ishbosheth, having him set up as a king, and that was a disaster for Abner. But we see in that one verse that he acquiesced, came back to David, and he got to go home. Can you imagine what had rolled off his shoulders? He had come back, he had made right with David, and David allowed him to leave and go home. Well, I think Abner had a good night's sleep that night. He had made right with David. And that night, with the peace of David in his heart, peace means that the war is over. He went to bed. He put his head on the pillow, and the proverb says his sleep was sweet. There's no greater sleep this side of heaven than be able to go to bed at night. To be able to go to bed at night and be at peace with God. And I hope that's true for each of us, not only tonight, but every night. That we could go and lay our head on our pillow and be at peace with God. Number one, that we are reconciled to God, and we know him as Redeemer, and he is our friend, and he calls us his friends. That we would know that. But also in every other area of our life, to be reconciled with our brothers. That's one of the most important things about communion, is that before we partake of communion, we have to go and make sure we're right with our brothers. You may have been in some kind of argument with the brothers or the sisters, and there may be some friction with one of you or something. And one of the parts of the Lord's Supper is not to come to the table with unconfessed sin or sin in our hearts, sin on our hands, but be reconciled as best we can with our brothers. And we see in verses 25 and 26, do not be afraid of sudden terror, the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence. He will keep your foot from being caught. Again, peace on the path. What about the times when the storms come and gather? Circumstances will threaten us, threaten our lives, our being. Proverbs 3:25 addresses when fear comes. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes. Don't be afraid. A lot of people today are afraid. They're afraid of the economy. They're afraid of government and politicians. All through Scripture, we're told, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. There's nothing new. There's nothing new. I mean, read the Bible. All this has come, you know. And this is our time. That's what's exciting to me about it. I mean, I read church history like you do. And I wasn't part of that church history. I wasn't born until now. And so no matter what may come, God in his sovereignty has chosen that we would be part of world history, church history now. So what role will he have us play in our being as Christians today? and where we live. Remember Elisha? Elisha kept peace when he faced threatening times. In his day, Israel was always under threat from invasion of Syria. Fortunately, the king of Israel, on a number of occasions, Elisha was able to warn him of ambushes set to capture him. So Elisha is giving guidance, wisdom, warning the king of Israel. And so obviously this made the Syrian king very, very frustrated, and he demanded that his counselors disclose who the spy was. And one counselor told the Syrian king that no spy was warning the enemy of his plans. Rather, Elisha, it was Elisha the prophet, supernaturally enabled to discover the king's plots. So Elisha the prophet was, 2 Kings 6:12, Elisha the prophet that is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that was spoken in thy bedchamber. He said, he knows what you say in your bedchamber, Elisha. In 6:13, go and spy where he is, he said, that I may send and fetch him, said the king. And we can assume that Elisha heard that too, or knew that too. And you remember the story at that time, Elisha was in Dothan. Remember that? Dothan, always, when I read this, I always think about Dothan, Alabama. Elisha was in Dothan. It was on a little town on a route not far from Samaria. So the Syrian king sent soldiers to surround the town, and Elisha, he was unmoved. He wasn't worried. He was unperturbed totally. But Elisha's servant was alarmed at the sight of all these soldiers. He couldn't understand how Elisha could be so calm in the face of danger. And so in 2 Kings 6:17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. He's talking about his servant. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. What great security. Look what he had. He couldn't see him, but there's all these hordes of God's people, God's army surrounding Elisha. Elisha knew it. We who love the Lord have the same security. Do we not? Do we not? Don't we know that we have the same security in the Lord? We don't know what's out there, but we know God is out there, and God watches over there, over us. Any harm can come to a hair on our head without God approval. And if something does happen to us, we know he's sovereign, and there's purpose in it for us, for us. Paul, whose life was full of incredible escapes, and told us that our life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. Our life is hid with Christ in God. So no matter happens, we know that all things work together for good. Paul told us in Romans 8. Nothing to fear, nothing to haunt us. We are on the victory side. No harm can touch us without his permission, our Lord's permission. Even then he draws a predetermined line about our lives. The book of Job assures us. We see that. In verse 26, we know that this place is where faith stands. In verse 26, it says, the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Let me read that again. For the Lord will be your confidence and keep your foot from being caught. Is the Lord your confidence today? It should be. It should be mine. We're confident in him. We're confident in him. He's the salvation of our souls, our Lord. Faith takes its stand in the Lord so we can put all the power of the enemy into a proper perspective. In the book of Revelation, we see all the might of Satan masked and mobilized. Satan appears unmarked as a great dragon. Satan has at his command principalities, minions, powers, rulers of the world's darkness, wicked spirits in high places, and Satan, he summons them to war. Demons surge up from the abyss. Fallen, godless men hail the beast as their sovereign lord. He is depicted as a monster, Satan is, possessing great, great power. Countless millions of men march to the drumbeat of Satan, millions. Terror, torture are some of his weapons. Such power is the enemy. And so what does God counter with such power of Satan and his minions? A lamb. A lamb. That's what Revelation tells us. We see all this, the horror of Satan in the darkness. And what does God counter with? A lamb. A lamb. Literally a little lamb, Revelation 5, 6. The lamb has what the enemy does not have. The lamb has omniscience. The lamb has omnipotence. Yes, he does. And wisdom points our faith to that nail-scarred lamb. Wisdom points us to the nail-scarred lamb. That is where we go. And that is where our faith stands. Our faith stands in the Lamb of God. The second part of this is its positive path. Its positive path. Beginning in verse 27, do not withhold good from those whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We'll have opportunity to help and to give. In these verses, it's such great advice. The first word of wisdom is don't delay. Don't delay. And sometimes you don't have a lot of time to think about it. I mean, you'll be out and about and you have an instant to think, can I do something good here? Because in a moment, that opportunity is going to be gone. When we have opportunity to do good. And so what Proverbs 3:27 warns us against is procrastinating. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power to do it. We're not to procrastinate. And sometimes we can overthink things too, can't we? You know, I don't know how many times I've witnessed to a homeless person and tears start coming out of their face, you know. They're just so hungry, you know, and you give them the word, give them some food, give them some money. And I'm always so thankful I did. I'm so thankful that I did. And I know y'all do that too. When the children of Israel at last approached the promised land, Moses tried to negotiate with the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. And all three nations could claim some kind of kinship with Israel. They all could. They had some kind of kinship with Israel. The Edomites were descended from Jacob's twin brother Esau. The Moabites and the Ammonites were descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. The response of Edom was to mobilize, threaten, refuse free passage through their territory. We see that in Numbers 20. The response of Moab was worse. Moab hired Balaam to come and curse the Hebrew people, Numbers 22. Evidently, the Ammonites joined in this, Deuteronomy 23. So the Moabites and the Ammonites had then their power to do good to Israel, and yet they refused to, and they acted with malice against the Israelites. And Moab and Ammon, they went through terrible spiritual consequences. Moses, from the inspiration of God's Spirit, decreed, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall not enter." That's pretty heavy, isn't it? You're not helping these people. "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation, they will not enter." into the congregation of the Lord forever, forever. Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against them Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you. You will not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days forever. You will not abhor an Edomite. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 through 7. And if you don't see anything out of that, you must see that God cares for the smallest details of our lives. I mean, these people wouldn't give them water and food, and he said, you'll never have anything to do with them. And the tenth, after you're dead and gone, up the tenth to the tenth generation will never have anything to do with those people because of the way they treated you. That's incredible. God cares about the little details of our lives. The man who owes you money and has the means to pay it back keeps putting you off as a fool. God sees that. People take advantage of you. People do you wrong. God sees that. God sees that. He knows that. Moral principles are rooted in God's laws, which are just. We cannot break them with impunity. God does not look kindly on people who procrastinate to the point of criminal inactivity. In verse 28, we see, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it. Warned against pretending evilly, says that, miserably. Miserable attitude is a displeasure to our Lord. Some people take delight in using the power of money that they have to dominate over other people. Anyone who has received that kind of treatment knows the anxiety and bitterness that it brings forth when somebody has the means to do something to help and they kind of flaunt their money. Again, verse 28 says, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it when you have it with you to do. And we get that all the time here, the elders. We get requests every week. And many times if we are able to help, we help, especially the church family. Now we don't have that kind of money where we can pay the community's light bills and their mortgages, but we certainly do help the church family because we have the ability. God has blessed the church financially. We have the ability, and 99.9% of the time when group text goes around, can we help so-and-so? Can we help so-and-so? 99.9% of the time, the elders come back, yes, by all means. By all means, do what we can to help them. Can you imagine if we just held back and we're like, we just want to keep growing the emergency fund. Let's not help them. Let's just keep pushing up that emergency fund, getting it higher and higher. No, we do have that. But we also have the funds to help those that are in need. And it's very important that we do that to help. Verse 28 again, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. And what a blessing. Solomon was wise to write these words. And I hope we live by them. Proverbs 29 says, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. There's so much of that that does go on. Scheming. I hear things like that all the time. Not all the time, but often I hear these things about HOAs and you know, neighbors that don't get along. That's one thing Shell and I are so thankful for. We love our neighbors. Literally, our neighbors, we have wonderful neighbors. Some have moved out, and the ones that moved in, they're equally as wonderful. So we've lived in the same house for a long time, and we don't let that go. We are very thankful for our neighbors. Sweet, sweet people. But one of the classic examples of this is David. We love David, and he's a great example to us. But David was a schemer at one point in his life. He schemed. You remember the whole thing with Bathsheba? And he was scheming. You know, he looked upon her. Eventually, he would lay with her. She would become pregnant. And boy, he just schemed. He schemed. He said, bring Uriah back from the front. Bring Uriah back. Here's this faithful man, this faithful soldier. He said, bring him back so he can be with his wife, give him leave. But Uriah was such an upright man, he wouldn't lay with his wife. All his guys were up there fighting on the front, and he wouldn't go lay with his wife, Bathsheba. He's like, no, that's not right, because all my men are still on the front line. And that foiled David, didn't it? He's like, oh, shucks. Now she's pregnant, and he's been nowhere around. So that didn't work. And you know the story. Ultimately, he had Uriah killed, schemed, scheming. And you know what's the worst thing? One of the most solemn portions of Scripture is Uriah. He took the note back to the commander on the front lines. He took the note that gave instruction to basically have Uriah killed. That's incredible. You're scheming to take a man's life, and you sent the message along with the man that was going to ultimately be killed. David was a schemer. He was scheming. And we see that, and we think, oh my goodness, that is horrific. It should be an encouragement to us, because we've schemed, we've done wrong things, but hopefully never schemed to that length that David did to get Uriah killed, because he got his wife pregnant. But what we know is Psalm 51, right? David went on. God forgave David. We read Psalm 51 where he languished in his sin and he sinned against God. And David went on to become a great man of God. So there's hope for us. There's hope for us. What encouragement. But this verse, do not plan evil against your neighbor. And that's exactly what David did, who dwells trustingly beside you. You don't want to be that guy. You don't want to be David at that point in his life. He was horrible, horrible. But you don't want to be that guy. You know, I've got some neighbors that I'll give my key to my house to when I'm on vacation. I say, here, take it if you need to go in. And I trust them fully, and they trust me. That's a good neighbor. That's a good neighbor. David thought he'd gotten away with his sin, but his wisdom had forsaken him. David was driven by lust and his fear, his sin, and it did come home to roost. Solomon's next word of advice in verse 30, do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not contend with a man who has done you no wrong. Don't be argumentative. That's what he's talking about here. Don't be argumentative with a man. Nabal was quarrelsome. Remember Nabal? The Holy Spirit described him as being churlish. Nabal belonged to a brighter age in David's history when David was still acting wisely. At the time, David was a fugitive from Saul, and towards the end of David's fugitive years, he had in his men, about 600 of them, who he later would call mighty men, they encountered Nabal. And Nabal was a wealthy farmer, but he was known to be argumentative. He was successful. David and his men were seen as outlaws. But what they did is they protected Nabal's shepherds. David's men protected Nabal's interest. They protected his shepherds. And he had like 600 men that helped. So he sent these men, because, I mean, that's a lot of people to take care of, 600 people. You got to feed them. You got to take care of their animals, their horses, whatever they may have. And just to feed 600 people, that would be a lot. So he sent the men to Nabal to say if he could give them some goods to help with the the men, the food, that kind of thing. And Nabal responded in an argumentative way, and that's fool is what his name meant. Nabal means fool. And what he was very foolish because he tried to pick a fight with David, and he said, "Who is David?" 1 Samuel 25:10. "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There may be many servants nowadays that break away from every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it to men whom I know not where they be?" 1 Samuel 25:10 and 11. Nabal's own servants who had been forced to live with him, with his temper, this is what they said about him in 25:17. This is his own people saying this about Nabal. "He is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. He is such a son of Belial that no one can speak to him. You can't even talk to him. He's so argumentative." When David's men returned with Nabal's message, David prepared to teach him a lesson. And if it hadn't been for Nabal's wife and David's willingness to listen, Nabal's quarrelsome would have probably killed him, would have brought great destruction to him. But David talked to Nabal's wife. So we see in verse 30, "Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm." Verse 31 says, "Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways." These verses are so good because I tell my sons all the time, when someone confronts you, they want to argue with you, maybe they want to fight you, the wise person always walks away. Turn around, walk away. 31 says, "Do not envy a man of violence. You do not choose any of his ways." Don't desire the oppressor. Often the oppressor seems to ride high. He swaggers. He has his group of people, his hordes of people. This verse advises us to beware of seeing anything glamorous or desirable about the oppressor's lifestyle. Oppressor means a man of violence. I won't say his name, but there was one rapper who was killed in Las Vegas a number of years ago. And he was known to be vile and had a filthy mouth. And someone pulled up beside his car and just shot him. And I read this a number of years ago, that a policeman came and you know, was cradling him. And he's laying there dying, and he's cradling this dying rapper. And he said, "Hold on, you know, help's coming," what everybody would say. And he cursed that cop with the Lord's name in vain. He cursed him, and that was his last words. Can you imagine? And that reminds me, when I read these verses, how people who are wicked and evil, cursing and using God's name in vain. One of the greatest oppressors in history was the Pharaoh, who ground the Hebrew people beneath his feet. Moses, who grew up in the royal courts, adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had every opportunity to enjoy the fruits of oppression. He had the finest education, treasures, pleasures of Egypt, everything they had available to him. The advantages tempted him. His birth mother she did her work in the early days of his life. When he was grown, Moses turned his back on the ruling Egyptian elite. Had they done their best to initiate him among themselves? But you know the story of Moses. You know the story of Moses. He stood for the people. And you think about it today. Most everybody knows who Moses is. I mean, there's few people that you couldn't say, you ever heard of Moses? Most people are probably going to come up with something. Isn't he in the Old Testament or ancient figure? We know who Moses is. But do you know the experts, they, to this day, they cannot agree on the name of the Pharaoh. They can't agree upon it. They cannot agree upon his name. But we know Moses' name. We know Moses. What a great man. Moses is highly honored to this day. And then we see in verse 32, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. That's wonderful. Here we see the Lord's secret for loving him, not desiring or being terrified to be an abomination. We don't want that. It's a serious thing to turn aside, to be labeled an abomination. I mean, that looks like the worst thing. We see that in Romans, the book of Romans, to be an abomination by the living God. I want to read you a story about Adoniram Judson. If you've never read Adoniram Judson's, there's several biographies, but there's some really good ones. We all should read a biography about Adoniram Judson. Remember, he was the missionary to Burma. And his whole life reads like a chapter of the book of Acts, this man of God. And Adoniram Judson, when he was young, he almost got into the quicksand of unbelief thanks to the friend of who was an agnostic. And I want to read to you this excerpt. At Providence College, Judson met a classmate, and his name was Jacob Eames. He was an avowed unbeliever who was brilliant, witty, outspoken. He fascinated Judson, who was flattered by the attention Eames paid to him. Spurred on by a charismatic Eames, Judson abandoned the faith of his fathers, followed Eames along the slippery path of unbelief, and became an outspoken and aggressive unbeliever. During the tour of the northern states, 19-year-old Judson stopped one night at a wayside inn. The landlord, full of apologies, explained that the only vacant room he had left was next to one of a man that was very sick. The sick man, he feared, might even be dying. And Judson didn't care, and he assured the landlord that death meant nothing to him, like a good agnostic. Death, what is death? It means nothing to me. That's what Judson said. The partition between the two rooms was thin. During the night, the most terrible cries awakened Judson. The heart-rending sounds shook him. Unbelieving though he was, he tried to pull himself together. What would his companion say? What would Jacob Eames say if he knew that of his weakness just because a fellow was dying next door? But it was of no use. The awful sounds continued as the dying man screamed his way into eternity. Isn't that awful? As the dying man screamed his way into eternity. He poured out his most frightful blasphemies and then his most horrible and pitiful wails. Judson hid his head beneath the blankets and stopped his ears. Finally, all was quiet. The man next door had died. Shattered, Judson rose with the dawn, and he sought out the landlord and asked the landlord about the man next door. Is he dead? The landlord said, yeah, he died. Died, exclaimed Judson. Who was he? His name was Jacob Eam. That night, Judson learned the value of a soul. He learned what happens to a person who becomes an abomination to God. He also learned the secret of counsel to the Lord, and he dedicated his life. Taking the gospel to a pagan world. And you know the story. He went to Burma. He gave his life that Burma, who was a godless nation, would receive the gospel. And they did. They did. And the next proverb introduces us to the smile of the Lord. We see in verse 33, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, and he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Esau, Jacob and Esau were twins. You remember them. They were raised in the same home, received the same education, spiritual education. They both grew up to establish dynasties. When we read about Esau, Esau founded a house on infidelity. And we should think about what our house is founded on. Esau founded a house on infidelity, worldliness, carnality. The people he fathered, the Edomites, became enemies of God and his people. Herod the Great, who massacred the babies of Bethlehem, and who would have murdered Jesus if he could have, was a descendant of Esau. So was Herod Antipas, who murdered John and mocked Jesus. So was Herod Agrippa, who murdered James and tried to murder Peter. That's Esau's crowd. And Jacob had his struggles, we know. Jacob founded a house on the growing trust, his ever-growing trust in God. Early in life, he coveted the blessings of God. His sons became the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. From his family came a line of prophets and priests and kings. Numerous names fill the honor rolls of his family. Moses, the world's greatest lawgiver, was a member of his family. And Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was a descendant of Jacob. And despite all of Jacob's failures and faults, the house of Jacob founded has known the blessing of God and will one day know it to the fullest. So we see that. Look at those two, Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob. You think about your house, your home, your descendants. What will follow? What will follow? Will you, with your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids, will we pour Christ into them? Will we pour Christ into them? Will we pray for them? As I spoke this morning about intercessory prayer, I think we see that clearly there in John 15. Will we be intercessory prayers, praying people, praying for the next generation, sitting up prayers ahead of time? I often pray for my kids when they're older, when they hit 50 and 60. I know I won't be here when they're that old, but I pray prayers for them when they're 50 and 60 and 70, if they live that old. Praying for them for when I'm not here to pray. the end of the Old Testament, God summed up the stories of Esau and Jacob in Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Proverbs 34 advises us of the Lord's scorn. Towards the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. He gives favor. And I can only assume that the believers are people of humility. We love the Lord, and there can be no pride in the believer, because what have we got to be proudful about? Because we see ourselves and we know ourselves as wretched sinners saved by grace, and it's all him. But it says, but to the humble, he gives favor. But he gives scorn to the other. We see that. Atheists are great scorners. They meet the Lord, and he will scorn them. Proverbs reminds of the French revolutionaries of the 18th century. They tore the cross from the Cathedral of Notre Dame. They promoted atheism and hatred. They said, we're going to pull down. They would tell the citizens of France, we're going to tear down everything that reminds you of God. Tear down your cathedrals. We're going to pull down everything to remind you of God. One of the poor peasants was not impressed. He said, well, then pull down the stars. Pull down the stars. They mock God, and there are many today that mock God. When I see these abortion protesters mocking God, one day God will mock them. He will mock them. Often the lowly are the victims of the scornful, but the butt of their sarcasm, but God identifies himself with the lowly. He certainly does. Our Lord, he chose to be born of a lowly peasant woman from a scorned town of despised Galilee. Can there be anything that come out of Nazareth? Nathaniel replied with his friend Philip, told him they had found the Messiah in John 1:4-6. The Lord didn't come from pomp and circumstances. No, not at all. He was born in a stable with manure on the floor, cobwebs in the corners, bats flying around. He was lowly. He has described himself as such in Matthew 11:29. He knows how to give grace to the lowly. And in verse 35, the wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. The wise will inherit honor. I end tonight telling you a little bit about David Livingston. Remember David Livingston? He was the Englishman who went to Africa to take the gospel. And not only did he take the gospel, but he really fought against slavery. I mean, it was so horrible. They were rounding up, going to village, rounding up human beings to be sold as property, as slaves. He fought against that too. And we know the story of Wilberforce, how it took years to get that overturned. But Livingston, being a missionary, he crisscrossed Africa with the gospel. And it was a time when it was rough to be in Africa. And he died. You know the story of him. He died on his knees in prayer. And they loved him so much, they cut his heart out, and because his body had to go back to be buried in England. But they cut his heart out because they loved him so much, and they wanted his heart buried in Africa. And now that was a great man. Livingston was a great, great, humble brother. And I think the things that were said about him when he died, it was written in a magazine in London when he died. It says, this magazine wrote in devotion to him, he needs no epitaph to guard his name, which men shall prize while worthy work is known. He lived and died for God. Be this his fame. Let no marble crumble. This is living stone. This is living stone. And the brass plate on his resting place in the abbey, it reads, well, I think he would have been well pleased with what it says. It's John 10:16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Oh. Isn't that great? Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. John 10:16. And boy, did he do that. What a life. He could have lived a wonderful life in England, but he died in Africa telling those people about Christ. So it's a great proverb. We see in Proverbs 3. Next week, Lord willing, so much to glean from these verses, and we just scratched the surface. But Lord willing, next time we meet on a Sunday evening, we'll be in Proverbs 4. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the night. What a treat, what a blessing, God, to come and just go through these last few verses of chapter 3. There's so much wisdom for us, God, so much instruction for us in our daily lives, Lord, to see the men and women of Scripture who we can read about, that you've given us this word as examples, and not only as examples in a good way, but warnings. And Lord, and we see your grace when we look at someone like David, Lord, who was a schemer and an adulterer and a murderer, Lord, but we see your grace upon him and you forgave him. We read Psalm 51 and Lord, we see such grace. And we saw the wonderful man you would make David, a man after your own heart. So Lord, we thank you for these verses. We thank you for these verses here in Proverbs. May we read them again and again, glean from them for your glory and for our instruction. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.